Let's open to Matthew chapter 16. We have a point now in Matthew's gospel where there is a dramatic change, as we mentioned earlier. And I want to read just the verses we're going to look at today again, beginning in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You are a trap to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark tells us, in your scripture sheet, you have both Mark's and Luke's accounts of this event. Mark tells us in chapter 8, verse 34, that Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples before saying these last words, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He summoned the crowd and said those things to them. So these words are for all who would follow Christ. Now, because we have this dramatic change in the narrative here, some review of what has happened and what Matthew has related to us is in order at this point. Jesus has come, remember, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. John came into the wilderness announcing that the Messiah had arrived. And John was also prophesied of, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John preached a message, Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, after that, Jesus was baptized, and he went into the wilderness, remember, to be tempted by Satan. And he demonstrated, by refusing the temptation, he demonstrated and proved his righteousness. He would be the one and only suitable, acceptable sacrifice to free us from bondage to sin and to save us from the penalty of our sin. Well, then Jesus came into Galilee. Now, he's from Galilee. The apostles are all from Galilee. And he is preaching the same message as John. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means change what you're doing. Change how you're living. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught what the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is. That's what it is. You want to know what Christ wants, what God's will is, what God wants from us? Go read Matthew 5 through 7. He'll tell us. The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is not just a matter of our actions, it's a matter of our heart. It isn't just the murderer who's guilty of murder, it's those who are angry with their brother. It's those who hate their brother. Well then, Matthew wrote about many of the healings. He's testifying to the many healings and exorcisms, the casting out of demons that Jesus did. And he does these all throughout the area around the Sea of Galilee in the north, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Matthew is a witness to the things Jesus did. That's what he's doing. His gospel is a testimony of what he has seen. He testified that Jesus had demonstrated authority over the demons who inhabit the spiritual world, those who seek to tempt us, over the weather itself. He testified that Jesus fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 little bread cakes and 2 fish. That he fed 4,000 with 7 bread cakes and a few fish. And he died, by the way, rather than recant these things. Jesus had done these things to provide indisputable evidence that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus also taught about how you follow him. Early on, chapter 7, taught about the road that leads to life. It's a narrow road. And he's taught about the absolute necessity to build our lives on the solid rock that he is. He has begun to teach and instruct his disciples. He hasn't told them he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die yet, though. But he's training them and equipping them to carry on. He is going to die. He's going to be raised from the grave. And then a few weeks later is going to ascend back to his Father. And guess what? He's going to leave these guys in charge. All the while, he has been giving hints and reminders that the road ahead would be difficult. Now, he's done something else. In Israel, with 12 Jewish followers, he's begun to announce the end of the old Mosaic covenant rituals. He's begun to announce the end of the old Levitical system of sacrifices and dietary laws given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, because he's going to fulfill these. And Jesus had rejected the ritualistic additions and to the law that groups like the Pharisees had instituted. They added enough to the law that there were now 613 laws for them to keep. And for them, they were trying to openly persuade people that they were the keepers of the law. For them, godliness was a matter of rituals. But Jesus taught that godliness was not a matter of rituals and ceremonies. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of human love and human kindness and service to God and others. And then remember, he taught about in parables about the kingdom of heaven. What did he say? He said it's going to start very small, but it would grow to enormous greatness. The people on earth, he said, through parables, would grow on earth in the midst of those who are opposed to God and opposed to them. The tares, he called them in the parable. And at the last day, when Christ returns, the enemies of God would be separated out from God's people and sent into eternal punishment. The people of God will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom in all its fullness when he returns for all eternity. And he taught them, maybe most importantly, that the kingdom of heaven was more valuable than anything and everything else, and that there was nothing, nothing that anyone should be unwilling to give in order to gain it. The pearl of great price, the hidden treasure. Of course, Jesus had much opposition, though, and Matthew records that. He's shown how the opposition and hostility to Jesus just intensified during these 2 years of ministry in Galilee. Jesus was opposed by who? By the Jewish religious establishment. The establishment, the Jewish religious leaders, the elite. They sought and had an earthly view and sought earthly things. They desired above all else not the kingdom of heaven. They desired to maintain their position and power and influence, the same things that every human is tempted by, and the same things that draw people from God. And they came to Jesus several times trying to test him and trip him up. They tried repeatedly to expose Jesus, who said he was the Messiah, as a fraud. But they failed miserably. Now, what do the disciples know at this point as we come to the end of chapter 16 of Matthew? Well, they have come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. They've been waiting for this Messiah for 1,500 years, really 2,200 years if we go back to Abraham. And Peter, really speaking for all of them, had confessed that he believed that Jesus is the Christ. We just read that this morning. The Son of the living God. But even Peter and the disciples lacked understanding of what the Messiah would be. Even they, despite everything they had witnessed to this point, were still expecting an earthly Messiah, an earthly ruler, an earthly king, who would free them from Roman rule and reestablish what? The kingdom of Israel on earth. Even after, as he's about to go back to the Father, they're still looking for that kingdom. And now, Jesus has told them he's going to turn his mission over to them. 16:19 of Matthew. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's going to turn this over to them who are so lacking in understanding at this point. He's warned, don't tell anyone that he's the Christ yet. They have confessed, Peter's confessed he's the Christ, but don't tell anyone. Why? Because it wasn't yet time for the final confrontation with the establishment. It wasn't yet time for him to go to the cross. And not only that, at this point, they still do not understand the nature of Jesus' mission. And Matthew's focus now on Jesus preparing them for their mission, and so Jesus is now going to clearly and plainly explain to the disciples what his mission will be, and they're not expecting this. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Remember here, Matthew is testifying that Jesus told them these things would happen the year before they did. Yes, the 12 had come to realize Jesus was the Messiah that they'd waited for centuries. But for the Jews, and including the disciples, Messiah meant unadulterated glory and earthly splendor and power. It's hard to picture them looking for this kind of Messiah, but that's exactly what they were looking for. But for Jesus, Messiahship meant suffering. Not only would it be necessary for Jesus to die, he says, but he has to do it in Jerusalem. And he must suffer before dying. And he must suffer many things. And God had ordained that his suffering and his execution must be, this is what Jesus is saying, at the hands of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. This is what God had ordained. That the ruling body of Israel would be the ones to cause him to suffer and who would put him to death. This is what God had long before ordained must occur for any sinners to be redeemed from their sin nature and be pardoned from the penalty of their sin. This had to happen, he's saying. He must go to Jerusalem. And God had also ordained what? That on the third day, he would be raised. So the time had come for the disciples to at least begin to be made to understand the redemptive work that Jesus was about to complete. Now, he talked about this in a veiled way. When he cleansed the temple the first time, he spoke of the temple of his body, which the Jews would destroy. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up on the third day. To Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, he spoke of the time when the bridegroom would no longer be with them. But these were all veiled references. Now, as he approaches the time when he's going to leave Galilee and head to Jerusalem, the time had come for plainer language. So Jesus now clearly tells his disciples what lies ahead and what he came to do. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And they're saying, wait a minute. We're going to establish this kingdom. One of us is going to be on your right and one of us on your left. No. Got to go to Jerusalem. Got to go before that court. Got to be sentenced to death. Got to be scourged and whipped. Got to have a crown of thorns on my head. No, 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 they say. Now remember, Jesus and the disciples were not Judeans. They weren't from Jerusalem. They were Galileans. They didn't live there. It's not like they were going home. But Jesus had to go to Judea, to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism. Capital city, the place where the temple had sat for 1,000 years. The place where the daily sacrifices, and the only place where the sacrifices could be offered. From the time that Solomon built that temple, 1,000 BC, this is the place where all the Jews had to go 3 times a year at feasts appointed by God. And Jesus says, I have to go there. I have to go there to die. And he said these things must take place. This wasn't one of several options. Otherwise, he could not redeem his people. And you know, we should see in the many things that Jesus was to suffer, the reflection of all the sins he bore. One hymn writer calls him like the grains of sand upon the seashore, the sins that he bore. Now, why is Jesus telling these things to them now? Why is he telling them these things? Well, certainly one of the reasons is to prepare them for what is going to happen to him. But there's another reason. Jesus is also preparing them for what lies ahead for them. He's demonstrated his power and his glory, and yet now he says he's going to be put to death by those with no real power over him. But he's preparing them for their own suffering, things they must suffer. He wants them to know when all of this comes, this is all in God's providence. This is all in God's plan. All of the suffering that God's people undergo is part of his plan. And this is the work that the Messiah has come to do, not to establish a kingdom with thrones yet, not an earthly kingdom, but to suffer and die. And he's calling them to carry on after him and to walk in the same path that he's about to walk. At least they won't be surprised by it. They've got to be prepared to bear a cross as well. Now, their time of testing was about to come in about a year, and Jesus knew they weren't ready. And we see when the soldiers came to get him, they still weren't ready. Not until Pentecost would they really be ready. But remember when he says, I will send the Spirit, and he will bring to your recollection all these things I've taught you. That was necessary because they didn't get them the first time. But first of all, he has to inform them that his reign was going to begin not with this grand display and procession, not with magnificence, not with riches, not with loud applause and acclamation, but with a humiliating death. Well, who were these who were to cause him to suffer and would put him to death? Well, he says it's the elders and chief priests and scribes. These are the three groups. Men from these three groups made up the Jewish ruling body, the Jewish high court called the Sanhedrin. It consisted generally of 70 members, and it included Sadducees, who represented and from whom we have the high priests. It included scribes, who were Pharisees, who were also trained in the law. And it included another group, elders, which we haven't read much of anything about so far in Matthew's gospel. We've read a lot about the Pharisees. We've read a lot about the Sadducees, at least some things. Elders, though, in ancient Israel, these were the heads of tribes, and every town or city that was of any size began to have elders. And these elders were the experienced men of the nation, and they served as judges in local courts. You notice they've left God's design and have been off on their own for some time now. But when the Sanhedrin came into existence, probably in the 2nd century B.C., the more prominent local elders became members, along with these Pharisees and Sadducees, of the Sanhedrin. But what Jesus is saying here, remember, he's the Savior of what? Of Israel, all this time. The people that he comes to, their highest authority, are going to be the ones who will put him to death. The ones who should have been at the front of the crowd, worshiping him and praising him and honoring him. They're the ones who would cause him to suffer and who would have him murdered. And the disciples were already aware by now that chief priests, Pharisees, Sadducees were the enemies of Christ. They'd been opposing him. They'd planned to destroy him. We've seen them a year ago in Matthew's gospel going off plotting to destroy him. What they didn't realize, when they saw Jesus' power and might, they didn't realize that these guys who'd been opposing him would win a sort of victory against Christ and would have him put to death. They didn't realize that at all. So they're shocked when they hear these words. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and be killed by these people. The Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders. Now, to this point, Jesus hasn't allowed this to happen. And you can see why he uses these words like, my hour hasn't come. You can see why he tells his disciples, don't tell anyone. You can see why when he told the leper that he cleansed, don't tell anyone. It wasn't time. But he now tells his disciples that the Sanhedrin is going to succeed. They're going to eventually get him before the court and sentence him to death. Not only suffer many things, but actually be killed. And See, when we mention the Sanhedrin here, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, this speaks of a judicial killing. There's not going to be any justice in this highest Jewish court. This is going to be a judicial murder like Nazi Germany did. It's going to be that very same kind of thing where someone is wrongly sentenced in the official court to death. And that's what's about to happen in about a year from where we're reading. Now, the method of killing, crucifixion, is not yet being revealed by Jesus. Now, given some of the things we've heard the disciples say, and the Jewish understanding of the coming of the kingdom, imagine their reaction. Had to be great shock, great sadness, great confusion. Why would our Messiah come to die? And how could these Jewish elite defeat one who had exhibited authority even over the wind and the seas, who had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? How could that happen? Well, whatever any of the other disciples might have said to Jesus, it's Peter's reaction again, for the fourth time now in the last few chapters of Matthew, it's Peter's reaction and response that Matthew has recorded for us. And here's what he says, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Mercy on you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. As was often the case, Peter responds from emotion. Peter loves Jesus. He's confessed that he's the Messiah that they've waited for their whole history. He's the Son of the living God. But our Messiah to be killed by the very people to whom he came? No, never. Peter views this as absurd, that the Son of God who would redeem the nation would be crucified by the elders. Peter's was a pretty human reaction, though, wasn't it? To hearing what seems to be both terrible and terrifying news from his Lord, his Master, his friend. Imagine if your close friend says, I'm going down there and I'm going to be killed. Don't go. Well, that's what Peter's doing here. On the other hand, it seems that in his characteristically impulsive and emotional response here, Peter's missed part of what Jesus said, hasn't he? I'll be raised on the third day. They didn't have a real understanding of that, though, either. Peter had no doubt heard Jesus tell the scribes and the Pharisees that the only sign they would see of that he was the Son of God was the sign of Jonah, referring to his resurrection. But it's clear from what Peter's saying here that he doesn't fully understand those words at all. His instinct here, away from the presence of the actual danger in those Roman soldiers, is to vigorously defend his Lord. But Jesus says Peter is acting wrongly. He's acting wrongly. You shouldn't be acting this way, Peter. Why? Because his Lord has just taught him something, and he's objecting to it. He assumes he knows better than Jesus, what Jesus ought to do. For Peter, it's unthinkable that the one he's just confessed as Messiah, the Son of the living God, should undergo this humiliation and execution. And how could Israel reject its Messiah? That can't happen. Again, the disciples, and this is simply the way they were, because they were sinners like us. They imagined that Jesus would obtain for them earthly blessing and earthly happiness. They looked forward. Imagine if you're them. They're looking forward to the day when Jesus is going to suddenly reveal his glory to everybody and begin his reign. That's what they're looking for. Now Jesus, by his Spirit, changes them, and they have laid down for us the Word of God, the whole New Testament. But at this point, they're not there yet. They never even considered that Jesus would die in humiliation on a cross. For Peter, the very idea of Messiahship, which he had now just ascribed to Jesus, excluded. His idea of Messiahship excluded this suffering and death. But as I say, Peter had lost sight of the rest of what Jesus had just said. His murder would be followed by what? my glory and triumph, his resurrection on the third day. The declaration, he is risen. This too must occur. This has already been ordained by God. Just as his suffering and death had been, so had his resurrection from the grave. And on the third day is important because this is the first time in Scripture anyone foretells the exact time. None of the Old Testament prophets indicated that the Messiah would be raised up on the third day. Jesus has a clear vision of this, though. And it's clear when we look at passages like chapter 17, 9, and 10, where the disciples seem to think Jesus is speaking of the general resurrection at the end of the world. It's clear that the disciples did not grasp even what Jesus meant by he would be raised up on the third day. And Peter ignores it, we see in his response here. It's clear from their surprise. Remember, when they go to the tomb, they're surprised that the tomb is empty. They're not expecting a resurrection. They're ready to go back fishing. Jesus' response to Peter is direct. He turned and said to Peter, and really this is better rendered, "Get out of my sight, Satan. You are a trap of mine, a trap to me. You're a stumbling block. You're not setting your mind on God's interest or the things of God. You're setting your mind on earthly things, on the things of men." And the verb here that Jesus uses is full of vehemence. It suggests a person who comes forcefully at another. He's not whispering to Peter. His anger, it comes out at him. "Get out of my sight, Satan," he says. Now, is Jesus calling Peter Satan? Or is he saying that it's Satan who put these thoughts in Peter's head? Well, it's probably the latter. But he turns to Peter and he's pointing out the difference between a human perspective on things and looking at things from a viewpoint of God's eternal purpose. That's his lesson for us here, primarily. Peter's perspective is entirely earthly. He's looking at what happens to him in this life. And in this, he is following the influence of Satan, who seeks to influence all men by their earthly desires and their earthly lusts. Satan wants us to be ruled by our desires, our pleasure desires, our greed desires. He wants us to be ruled by those things and to always act in our own self-interest and not in the interest of others and not in obedience to God. Peter doesn't realize it, but that's what he's doing here. And that's exactly what Jesus says by calling him Satan or using that name. He's seeking to act as a trap, one who inadvertently wants to get in the way of the most important event that's ever going to happen, Jesus going to the cross, atoning for the sins of his people, appeasing the wrath of God, and then preparing the way for his resurrection. If that doesn't happen, we have no hope. It did happen. So you can see why, when Peter says, never, Jesus is going to use the strongest possible language. Jesus' death was so central to God's plan that to try to avoid it or prevent it was the work of Satan himself. And remember, this is what happened in chapter 4 of Matthew when Jesus went into the wilderness. That was the temptation. You can avoid the cross and still have the kingdom. Satan called it his kingdom. But he was trying to persuade Jesus to avoid the cross. And remember, if Jesus had given in to temptation, he would no longer have been a suitable sacrifice, even if he was willing to go to the cross. So here's Satan again, trying to stop this. He had tried in the wilderness to get Jesus to take the easy way, to avoid the path of suffering. And our Lord recognizes that Satan is using Peter as his agent here, trying to seduce Jesus again, to avoid the cross. Now, Jesus is not accusing Peter of literal demon possession, but he is dramatically indicating the perspective that Peter represents. It's an earthly perspective. And whatever Peter's intention, It's the same goal as Satan's here. Remember, Peter's not acting. He was just one who confessed Jesus as Messiah, Son of God. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And now he says, wait a minute, we're not getting to the kingdom this way. Peter's not acting like one of the foundation blocks of the church here. But he one day would. He's acting more like a stumbling block. And that's what Jesus says to him. You are a stumbling block to me. We see here how God views what men call and think of as their good intentions. Our good intentions will not get us into heaven. Good intentions combined with worshiping false gods will not get somebody into heaven. Pride is so deeply rooted in men's hearts that when God doesn't comply with everything we consider to be right, we think some wrong is done to us, and we complain. That's our nature. Something isn't right here, God. You're not doing it right. By fleshly human thinking, Peter's intention was clearly proper here. We would even call it pious by human thinking. But Christ could not have censored Peter in any harsher language than that which he used here. Why? And remember, Jesus was called he who is gentle. He called himself gentle and humble of heart. So why is he speaking to Peter this way? Because in addressing Peter this way, he's telling all of his disciples, then and now, to learn to view all things, not from an earthly perspective, not from the point of view of our desires, but from God's heavenly perspective. That's why he taught about the righteousness of the kingdom for 3 chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to learn to always view things through his perspective, through an eternal perspective. And that's what he says here in verse 23. You are a trap to me, for you're not looking at things from God's point of view, but from men's. Jesus immediately recognizes the trap that Satan is setting here, using Peter. He knew that he was being confronted by the same tempter he had met out in the wilderness. Jesus wasn't going to be fooled. So he firmly and harshly rejects this temptation again. And in doing so, Jesus is carrying out advice that he has given to us already in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. I might have put it in the scripture sheet. He's saying, when he says, cut off your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's saying, don't even flirt with sin, but take drastic action to avoid it. And he sees Peter here as a crooked stick to which bait in a trap is affixed. A trap which conveys the idea of enticement that if successful means what? If a trap works, it means death or capture. Now you're Peter. You've just heard the Lord say he's going to die. He's going to be murdered. There's going to be a judicial hearing and he's going to be falsely convicted. And you say to him, not while I'm around. Never. Mercy on you for saying these things. And Jesus calls him Satan. Get out of my sight, Satan. Well, now what's Peter supposed to think? What is he thinking? He must have been shocked at Jesus' reply to his very well-intended urging. Well, this is where we see. At that point, Peter could hardly have understood that by his attempt to try to persuade Jesus from going to the cross, he didn't realize that he was asking for not only our eternal damnation, but his own eternal damnation. If he'd stopped Jesus from going to the cross, Peter was condemned forever. He's a stone of offense, as he will write later in one of his epistles. Now, by God's grace, Peter did not remain a stone of offense. He became maybe the most effective preacher of the very cross that he is here trying to make sure doesn't ever happen. Look at 1 Peter 2:21 in your scripture sheet. Here's what Peter writes, and this isn't the only place he writes this. He writes more about suffering per word, per percentage of word, than anybody. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. That's Peter. the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of Peter is what produced this incredible result in him. Nobody sets forth more clearly the preordained necessity of Christ's death. Now, something that we probably haven't talked about, Matthew hasn't talked about, remember back in the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter, in verse 29, John is standing there with a couple of his disciples, one of them very probably Andrew, and he looks at Jesus, and what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this at least implied a sacrificial offering. But even with that, and even with all they've heard to this point, the mystery of Christ's bloody offering of himself was still hidden from the disciples. They did not grasp this at this point. And Peter just wanted to brush it aside. To this day, and this is important, those who fail to understand the necessity of Christ's death on the cross do so because they fail to understand the horror of sin and the damning effect of sin. God hates sin. He made us to obey and worship him. So those who don't see the necessity of Christ's death and who use terms like cosmic child abuse to mock Christians and Scripture are blind to why the cross was necessary. They see in Christ maybe a fool, maybe a noble martyr. But his sacrifice brought about three things. One, it was a substitution of himself for sinners. He went there so we didn't have to. It was a redemption of his people from bondage to sin. And it was the cleansing of our slate from the guilt that our sin brought about, all by the shedding of his blood. So, like Peter here, many want to have a kingship and a kingdom, but without the sacrificial offering and the priest. But the very thing for which Peter had rebuked Jesus became the central message of his preaching in the things he wrote. It comes naturally to us to think of glory and honor, to seek comfort and security. We find it difficult to understand things from the perspective of righteousness. Jesus confirmed Peter's belief in the Messiah, and Peter found it unthinkable that that would entail rejection and murder. Well, then Jesus delivers his message to his disciples and to us. And Mark 8:34 is important here because he writes it this way. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said. Now the way Matthew writes it, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, so he's applying this. This isn't one of those teachings that's just for the disciples or that just concerns them. This concerns all of us. If anyone wishes or sets his will to come after me, if that's what you want to do, you want to be a follower of Christ, then he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is not meant to be an easy road. It's not meant to be about securing the things of this world. During his gospel, Matthew has recorded Jesus' teaching concerning discipleship. Remember back in chapter 8, in verses 18 through 22, Jesus warned of the hardships that would come with being a true disciple. And in those little parables, he emphasized the, and they weren't parables actually, they were accounts of people who had come to him and said, I want to be a disciple too. Well, he emphasizes the necessity that every disciple be willing to leave all else behind and follow him. You can't bring some of the old stuff along. He taught that disciples, if you're going to be his disciple, you must follow in the path in which he walked, including the hardships and suffering that he was experiencing. I know there's churches not preaching this. They're wrong. This is what Jesus taught us. Natural tendency of the human race is to what? It's to concentrate on our own self-interest, to seek to make ourselves as prosperous as we can. Jesus calls on all his true followers to renounce, to leave behind self-interest. Certainly we should provide for ourselves and our families, but wealth and riches should not be our goal. It's not easy to understand that we must concentrate on the needs of others rather than promoting ourselves. It does not come naturally. And that's why people say things like what Peter just said. He doesn't want to lose his Lord. Well, we can understand that. And so Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, as I say, the things I'm about to share and what Jesus is saying here are not popular even in many churches. They should be, because this is what he taught. The central tenet of discipleship is self-denial. It's just the way it is. That's what Jesus says. Now, this is in direct conflict with the sin nature we're all born with, which is really self-gratification. Self-gratification is not only the sin nature of humanity, it's what in the West we are taught and encouraged to pursue. You've got to have this car. You've got to have this. You've got to go here. 99% of what's promoted in the advertisements that we get bombarded with is self-gratification. Don't think this is not the work of Satan. It certainly is. That's why this is in front of us constantly. And if we don't have this, then that's supposed to make us feel a little unwanted by God, unhappy, supposed to make us complain, it's supposed to make us desire this thing more. Jesus says if a person wants to come after him, he must set aside his desire for self-gratification. So if you're going to watch the TV, you probably ought to have one of those deals where you can click through the commercials. But you can't avoid it online either. It's all right there. And it doesn't have to even be things that in and of themselves are sin. I don't think the sand and the ocean are necessarily sin. But I'm not there. I'm unhappy. It's self-gratification that's being promoted. Yes, there's to be a time of rest, but self-gratification as our goal is wrong. He says, our Lord, if a person wants to come after him, he must set aside his desire for self-gratification. It takes some work. Then he must take up his cross. Take up his cross and follow him. We minimize the force of this phrase. There's a phrase, well, we all have our cross to bear. That's not what he's not talking about the little minor hardships of life. He's not talking about the discomforts that we all go through, the cold and flu season, whatever it is. Those who heard him understood what he was talking about. In those days, to take up your cross was what you did right before you got hung on it. Taking up the cross was a prelude to a person's crucifixion for them in those days. So Jesus isn't talking about us going and getting crucified. He is talking about death to a whole way of life. He's talking about learning to live a life of self-sacrifice, the very death to selfishness, the death to self-gratification. I didn't think all this stuff up. This is what Jesus is saying to us. And if he's our Lord, if we're his disciple, this is what he wants us to do. And he's not limiting these words just to the 12 here. This is for anyone who wishes to follow me. There is a cross for every servant of God. Every servant of God. And taking up a cross, like repentance, is not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something that can be done once and for all and gotten out of the way. Okay, I've taken up my cross. Now I can move on back to my life of self-gratification. No, the words here are, let him keep on following me. The way Luke puts it in his parallel passage, Luke 9:23, he must take up his cross daily. So as Jesus speaks of death to a whole way of life, he's speaking of discipleship as a whole way of life. Discipleship is a way of life that doesn't involve self-gratification. If anyone wishes to be counted as an adherent of mine, he must once and for all say farewell to self accept pain, shame, and persecution for my sake and in my cause, and must then follow and keep on following me as my disciple. So this means denying and renouncing the old self, the self as it was, as we read in Paul's writing in Ephesians, at that time you were separated from Christ, without hope. In that place and in that life, self-interest rules. But he's saying, no, you're not there anymore. Renounce that. You are separate from Christ. You are separate from his regenerating grace. But now that he has caused you to be born again, to a living hope, I want you to turn from these things. I want you to turn from gratification of self, Christ says. And such a person no longer seeks to promote predominantly his own selfish interests. Why? Because he's been caught up and wrapped up in the cause of promoting the glory of God, in obeying God, in everything he does, in serving his people. One writer says the best commentary on Matthew 16:24 is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He died for us because of our sins. He didn't just die to die. He died to cleanse us of our guilt, to redeem us from that bondage to self-gratification. We're capable of not surrendering to it anymore if we're in him. So denying self means surrendering to Christ's instruction and discipline. And so this expression, to take up his cross, refers to suffering which comes because of union with Christ. If you're denying Christ and suffering, that's not taking up your cross. It is suffering because of your union with Christ, because you're a Christian. This is what happens in Iraq. This is what happens in Syria. This is what happens in places in Africa. They don't have to wait, by the way, for a tribulation. They've got it. It's already as great as any tribulation could be. They are persecuted, killed, tortured. They have their children killed in front of them because they profess Christ. That's what it is to take up a cross. We may not be called to that, but we are called to renounce serving self. One follows Christ by trusting in him, by walking in his footsteps, by obeying him out of gratitude for what he's done for us. And even being willing to suffer for his sake and for his cause. Hendrickson says again, only then, when he's willing and ready to do this, can one truly be called Christ's disciple. So the thought is pretty overwhelming. Here's the picture he's drawn for us. Christ carrying his cross, leading all his disciples, each bearing his own cross, following in one long procession. That's the picture he's drawing for us. As men being led away to be crucified. Paul puts it this way. He carries this picture farther. He says he himself is crucified with Christ because of killing that old nature, turning from it. That's what repentance is. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. The earthly prospects of a true disciple aren't so great. They're not terribly alluring. But here's the thing, however heavy the cross is that he gives each one of us, and we all have them. I know you all have them. But he helps us to bear it after him. And the fact that he did it for us ought to be all the motivation we ever need. He's done all these things for us, so let us respond in repentance, in gratitude, in worship, and surrender to him. Holy Father, we are just struck with amazement at your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the sacrifice of the cross wrought through your Son. We thank you for his suffering, his teaching, the example he set for us. Lord, we pray for conviction of his words here in our hearts, that we would show ourselves to be true disciples, living in obedience for your glory and for your kingdom. In his name, amen.